places as well. I've got, like I said, just one more absence this year, and then I'm here to stay for a number of months, and I'm glad for that. I'll be in Indiana not next week, but the week after. But what I understand is that already got that position, that slot, that preaching slot covered, and so we'll be glad that that has taken place. Of course, I'm thankful for James and his good work. I really wish I could have been here as well, and that I wasn't preaching and I could have been able to hear James, but everybody has mentioned to me what a fine job that you've done, brother. And so I'm thankful for your good hard work, and I knew you would do well. And the training you went through and the work, it paid off, and I'm thankful that you took the courage to do so, and know you'll do so again. Well, I wanted to do a lesson that somewhat, in a roundabout way, kind of tied in with our series that Brother Reeves has done. We knew that going into the week, it was going to be dealing with a number of controversial subjects, subjects that a lot of people don't have agreement on in the world. And we knew that. And I was very thankful and pleased to see how many visitors we actually had. Visitors from the community. Some, I believe, had heard the radio announcement or maybe seen the newspaper announcement and came. And I was glad for that. And so we need to pray now that this seed that has been planted in their hearts would produce as God would intend it to do so. So the lesson tonight is entitled, turn this on, there we go, Debate Thy Cause. And that comes from Proverbs 25 and verse 9, which says to debate thy cause with your neighbor. Let us never be afraid to take a stand. Let us never be afraid to even cover things that are of a controversial nature. As the Bible says, that we need to be willing to debate thy cause. Now, we live in an increasingly tolerant society. And when I speak of being tolerant, I speak of being tolerant of sin. They would much rather contend with someone that was going to fight against the sinner than try and uphold the sinner. Have you ever thought about that? There's one thing that our intolerant society, or should I say our tolerant society, is intolerant about, and that is those that are intolerant of sin. Like I said, they'd rather contend with the truth speaker than the sin keeper. That's our world. That's what we are raised in. That's what our generation will have to face. These are challenges that we will have to face. And a child of God always runs the risk of becoming like their world around them. And think about Genesis chapter 19, where Lot and his wife were in Sodom and Gomorrah. And these two angels come to give them the advice to run. In Genesis chapter 19, verse 15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." Notice verse 16, "And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand." It's even Lot, though he was a righteous man, was yet slowly influenced by his world around him. He even lingered about going, and we know what happened to his wife. She lingered as well. As they're traveling out, she looks back and she turns into a pillar of salt. I think of 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people of God had taken the land and they wanted yet more. They said to Samuel in verse 19, they refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but let us have a king over us," verse 20, "that we also may be like all the nations." And you know what? That didn't change for the people of God even in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul spoke of Demas, who was a Christian. And he said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved what? Having loved this present world." We always run the risk of being conformed like our world. And that's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world. He says it in such wording. Don't be conformed like this world. And so I say all that to say this, that if our world does not appreciate it when we're willing to debate thy cause and to take a stand, then we shouldn't be surprised that if there's times where we feel like we shouldn't do it either. Because our world has those ways of stretching its tentacles into our hearts and into our souls and to make us be what we should not be. We need to have gospel meetings like the one we had. Lessons that will confront sin. Lessons that will confront error. And yes, we will realize that will never become, that will never be popular. And this church will never become popular because of that. But it will always be appreciated by those that love and appreciate the truth. And it is the only way to convert the sinner. You must confront the sin. And that's why God says, debate thy cause. Every Christian ought to have the cause of Christ as his cause. And we are to be willing to debate that with our neighbor. Now, we realize that debates can be done in a very formal way or formal arrangement. We've been to those kinds of public debates. But also it can be done privately, even with our friends and our neighbors. Yes, our world does not like religious debates. However, let us notice what the Bible says about it. First off, truth is absolute and demands a defense. You know, people used to think more often that there was an absolute truth. And that, of course, is not so anymore. I have a quote here of one man, and he said, I grew up thinking that we had figured out the Bible, that we know what it means. Now, I have no idea what it means. And yet I feel like life is big again. It used to be black and white, and now it's in color. How smooth that sounds. How sophisticated and up with the times that sounds. And yet it's just a mimic of our society. You see, our society wants truth to be inherently hazy, indistinct, and uncertain, even unknowable. And yet it's anything but that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice what the Bible says in verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 3, there verse 7. Paul warned of people like this. He said, watch out for those that are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yes, there are people like that that will say, I have no idea what the Bible means. I used to think I had to figure it out. Now I don't. And I feel like life's big again. Yes, they're ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But people can come to the knowledge of the truth if they so desire to. John 17, verse 17, Jesus said, my word is truth. What we have before us, dear friends, is absolute truth. And we can study to know the truth. In fact, that's His desire. Turn to John chapter 8. John the 8th chapter. Notice what He says here. Verse 32, He says, and you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. You shall know it. That means you can know it. If you shall know it, you can know it. Truth is knowable. In Psalm 119, verse 160, there it says, the entirety of your word is truth. The entirety of God's word is truth. And you can know it. Notice verses 137 through 139 of this great psalm. It says, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Your testimonies, which you have commanded, are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words. Yes, even the psalmist says, I can know the truth and that it's desirable and that it is great and it is faithful. And yet, he says, my enemies, that is, God's enemies, are those that have forgotten His words of truth. Too many want the message to be ambiguous, that we really can't know it. And if you can't know it, then how can you stand for anything, let alone debate anything? Too many can't stand to have the authoritative biblical truth applied with accurate precision to correct ungodly behavior, whatever that behavior may be. But listen, that's not authentic Christianity. Not knowing what you believe is by definition a kind of unbelief. Because no faithful Christian ever in the Bible got up and said, I'd like to tell you now today that you just can't know the truth. I mean, that's like Pilate. That's like Pilate who told Jesus, what is truth? Yeah, the man that crucified Christ, he's the one that makes statements like that. But listen to the language of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, this is just one writer here. In Luke 1, verses 3 and 4, Luke said this, he said, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you, he says, that you, Theophilus, may know the certainty of those things which you are instructed. Are you sure? Oh yes, he says, that you may know the certainty of it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there verse 10, there we see that God says that there'll be individuals that will perish because they simply did not have a love of the truth. Truth is absolute and it must be loved, and therefore truth demands a defense if it is absolute. You know, Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 verse 17 that he was set for the defense of the gospel. You might say, well, that's appropriate. He was an apostle. Yes. But at the same time, he told us the things that he did that you'd be willing to do too. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, Timothy wasn't an apostle. Notice what Paul told Timothy to do in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. What is that? Timothy, you be set for the defense of the gospel. Guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is false as so-called knowledge. So you guard the truth. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, here's John the apostle. And he was so set for the defense of the gospel. He was so willing to guard it, to debate it, to uphold it, that it landed him in a Roman mind. He was in a Roman prison. In Romans, Revelation 1 verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. Why, John? For the word of God. That's why. Because he was defending the truth. That's why he's on that island. Because of the Word of God. Have you ever stopped and thought about the individuals that say, oh, you don't really need to discuss anything with me or debate anything with me. Just let me have my view, you hold your view. If that's what Christianity was about, dear friend, then tell me, why, oh why, were there countless martyrs that died for the truth in New Testament days? If truth was not absolute, if it was just some kind of fog and some kind of hazy thing that each one can kind of pick their own ideas from that they want to follow, then why would you die for something like that? When many, many did. Were they fools? You might say, well, the Muslim dies for their faith. No. They kill. They kill for their faith. They kill others when they have that bomb strapped to themselves and they walk into some market and flip the switch and click the button and explode. They kill themselves and they kill others. That's self-killing. That's self-murder. That's not martyrdom. We're not told to fight physically, though we are told to be willing to suffer for the cause of truth. In Matthew chapter 10,
There Jesus said these words in verse 21, 22 and following. He says, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For I say to you, for surely I say to you that you'll not have gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And then he says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master." You see, Jesus would suffer for the truth. And he was saying that you're going to suffer for the truth too. Now why? If you don't have to defend the truth. Yes, it is this world that thinks, just leave people alone. Let them be. But the scary thing is, like we said at the beginning, the world does not let us be. The world certainly doesn't leave us alone. See, our world is influencing us and even the religious world by and large, right? Think about that. Does anyone really imagine that these entertainment-hungry churchgoers who pack churches of their choice are willing to give their lives for the truth? Brother Tim shared with me an article that took place in the Bowling Green paper, and I was able to look at it and read it there about now that they've got a church that meets in a movie theater and they watch movies and they eat popcorn. Well, and that's supposedly church. Do you believe people like that are willing to die for the truth? When most can't stomach bold preaching that corrects sin? When the very worst effect of it all could be that someone got their feelings hurt? Friends, if we're not careful, that kind of mentality can begin to affect us. If we're obsessed with making the church palatable to unbelievers and weak Christians, then we too will begin to turn away from strongly defending the truth, let alone die for the truth. And Christians of all people should be the most willing to die for the truth. And so if that be so, how much more so be willing to debate thy cause? Further, you know, Jesus was a debater. And he's our perfect example. If he was willing to debate, Christians ought to be willing to debate as well. Now, was it not Jesus that said, we just read, that a disciple is not above his master? It's enough for a disciple to be like his master. Now, it's important to point out, when we speak of debating, we're not talking about sinful strife, argument for argument's sake. One man once said that strife is the disposition to be quarrelsome. He said, it is not strife for the sake of truth, but rather seeking to irritate and confound. Now, that might describe a few people that I know. But Bible preachers and Christians that we read about in Scripture were not of that sort. They were like Jude. As he said in verse 3, that we got to contend earnestly for the faith. Contend. That's strong language right there. Like Paul, who would be set for the defense of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here he describes our warfare, that it's not with carnal means, but with words, spiritual truth. I said 1 Corinthians 10, I'm sorry, I meant 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says in verse 3, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." See, he's talking about knowledge. He's talking about arguments. And he says, our warfare is to cast the arguments down that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. That's exactly what he said in verse 5. Now, the language he uses here is military language. He describes a large military engine that had a great claw that was used, cast out, and would attach itself to walls of castles and forts and strongholds and pull it down. That's forceful. You see that? And he says, that's what we do with words. Now to Jesus. Think about Jesus. I just took, in my study, just one perusal through one of the gospel accounts. I took the shortest one, actually. Mark. And I just went through it, page after page after page. And just saw how often Jesus was willing to engage in religious discussion, debate, and dispute. Just look at one of the first chapters there. Mark chapter 2 with me. Mark chapter 2. It would really impress you if you were able to actually go through all of these references here. And to see again, time and time, how Jesus was willing to do so. In Mark chapter 2, notice verse 8. There it says, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart?'" He confronted them, didn't he? "I know what you're thinking. Now here's how we're going to answer it." So there we see it. Verse 16, notice another time. "When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them," he engages the fight. He engages the dispute and the discussion. Verse 18, "The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. They came to him and said, 'Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them," he engages the discussion, doesn't he? He's willing to debate thy cause. Notice chapter 3. There, verse 1, "He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him." And notice, so what did he do? He tell that man, "Come on, let's go out here privately so no one else sees us." No. He said to the man, "Step forward." And then he looked at them and said, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Or to do evil? To save life or to kill?" You see, he engaged them. Was willing to take them to task, we might say. He wasn't afraid to do that. In verse 22 of the same chapter, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he cast out demons.' And so he called them to himself. And he said, 'Don't worry about what they believe. Everybody's right to have their own belief to themselves.'" No. He says, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" He says, "That's a terrible argument. Have you thought about the logic of that argument? How can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom that's divided against itself cannot stand." That wouldn't even make good sense for Satan if I were Satan. He engages them. And over and over and over and over and over again. We could take all night going through every one of those references. Now, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. After one of his disputes, there was an individual that was listening very closely. And notice what it says in verse 28. "Then one of the scribes came," listen to this, "and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked, 'Which is the first commandment of all?'" See, this leads me to our third point of the night, and that is debating does good because people are converted because of it. Here's a guy, you see, the Lord wasn't always realizing that he would convince those that were disputing with him. But he realized others were listening. And have you ever been in a discussion like that, maybe at work? And there you are, locked in with that fella. And then there's this other guy over here. Or this other lady over here. And they're listening. Now you may not convince that guy. But have you ever thought about those other ones that are around? This person was just around. And he heard them reason together and he perceived. He perceived Jesus answered them well. He engaged the fight, answered them well, and so he asked them, what's the first commandment of all? So Jesus answered and says, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. It's this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and there's no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there's no other but He. And to love Him with all your heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love one's neighbor as oneself, it's more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus, when He saw that He answered wisely, He said, You, my friend, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So He had won him over. I mean, that's the purpose of all this contending. We don't dispute. We don't have confrontations. We don't talk about controversial subjects because that's fun. I mean, that's morbid if we think that way. We do it because this is a battle for souls. And that's why Jesus did it so much. Because to be teaching and to be debating, that led to disciples, as we just read. And maybe, have you thought, maybe that's why we don't grow like maybe we ought today. Because we do very little of it. We're too afraid. When the Bible says, Christian, debate thy cause. In Acts, the fourth chapter, notice the early Christians here. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. They saw an example in the apostles, Peter and John. Verses 1 through 4. There they were arrested, but then they had been set free. And they kept on preaching. And it says in verse 1, Now as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now notice verse 4, However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. See, all that contending, this led to more souls being saved. And these souls learned a great lesson that when even we're captured and thrown into prison or are persecuted, it's okay. Let's keep teaching. Let's keep defending the truth. And notice they prove that lesson well in Acts the 8th chapter. In Acts the 8th chapter, there the persecution rose against the church. And the Bible says in verse 3, As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went what? Went everywhere preaching the word. The church, everybody, went everywhere proclaiming the word. Being willing to defend the word, because that is what will lead to converts, because this debating, disputing, and defending the truth does good. But also, I might add this as well, another way in which it does good is that you learn the most when you are challenged. I look back in my life, and the periods that I grew the most were the times when I had my faith challenged, and I was studying with somebody else to discuss the truth with them. That's when I really learned the most about the Bible. And if you've done this, you'd probably say the same thing as well. And so, again, defending the truth does good because it causes you, it propels you to grow. It challenges you to grow. But last, you know, non-debaters contradict themselves. And thus, that again confirms that debates do in fact do good. See, don't listen to those that say we should not debate. Don't listen to them. Don't listen to those that say you really shouldn't try to discuss with people religious matters. Don't listen to them because they contradict themselves. And truth does not contradict. Therefore, they are not of truth. You know, listen to this. Think about it. They argue that you should not argue. I mean, that's what they're doing. They debate with you that you should not debate.
They may say to you that you should not tell anyone that they're wrong by telling you that you are wrong for telling people that they are wrong. You see, no one can consistently say debating does not do any good. Because if anyone truly believed that and then set out to prove that to you, they'd be disproving their own proposition. Because in their debating with you, they'd be debating that it does one good. And that is that debating does no good. They contradict themselves, coming and going. The reality is, to them, debating religion is ultimately just archaic. That's old school, they say. We finally agree on something. Yes, dear friend, that is as old as the Bible. And how dare we think that we are smarter and smoother than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If our Lord were to live and to walk today, let me tell you, He would not be welcomed in most religious places at all. Not at all. And yet He is the one that says a disciple ought to be like his master. There is too much softness today, and you don't need me to say that, because you know that to be true. Too much easiness and casualness, very little directness and boldness. I'm not talking about meanness. I'm talking about frankness. A willingness to speak the truth in love. True Bible love with conviction for lost souls. Jesus of Nazareth was constant and persistent. And He never gave up doing that, as we see the Scriptures show. And maybe that helps you understand why the Pharisees and scribes hated Him with such bitterness and couldn't stand Him. Because He never stayed quiet. Friends, it is impossible to think that I can speak the truth without shaming the devil and enraging him in the process. I'll say that again. It is impossible to think that I can speak the truth without shaming the devil and terribly enraging him. See, Jesus knew that the only antidote for evil was good, and the only antidote for error was truth. And in a world so crowded with both evil and error, a Christian must be a constant debater and contender and defender of the truth. Don't ever forget 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. It tells us that every Christian must be ready to give an answer. And so in conclusion, I want you to think about this sobering thought. When was the last time, ask yourself, when was the last time you told someone, a friend, a co-worker, a family member, when was the last time you told someone, you are wrong? You are wrong in your belief and your teaching is not correct. It is an error. When was the last time you did that? A week ago? A month ago? A year ago? The Apostle Paul, you know what he said to one group of people? He said, I did not cease warning you night and day with tears. In another place, to another group of people, he said, Him we preach, warning every man. Friends, let us not be afraid to debate. Let us not feel we have to tiptoe and dance around every issue. Let us not feel we have to disagree with someone in such a way that they don't feel that we disagree with them. Let them feel that. And then let them defend what they believe. Allow error to clash with truth and be not afraid. God is with you. And this is one way in which He seeks to convert the world. Now again, hear me. I'm not saying we be rude, ugly,
or mean-spirited or unkind. But that you and I would have enough love in our heart to tell our friend, the Bible disagrees with your view, and here's why. Debate thy cause. Debate thy cause, and God will be with you. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, the Bible tells you that you must be willing to repent of your sins. You must have faith in Christ. And hopefully you do, and that's one reason why you're here. That you want to believe. But the Bible says you must be willing to change your life. Repent of your sins. And be willing to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've not done that, you can do that tonight. If you are a Christian, but you have gone back into sin, you've not lived your life as you ought, then you need to repent. And God will be faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
At my door
is standing, patiently drawing near. Entrance within demand.